And I ask today that you would give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might see beyond what we know to the things you have ordained for us in this generation. In Jesus' name, amen. I love it when I get a cute little joke I can work in. I had to make this one happen because I laughed right out loud. A three-year-old boy, he comes hobbling toward his mommy, crying, says, "Mommy, I stubbed my toe." And she said, "Which one?" He goes, "The one that has roast beef." I just laughed right out loud because I had three sons and we used to do that. This little piggy went to market, this little piggy stayed home, this little piggy had roast beef thing. And so it just caught me so off guard. I laughed. And then I thought, why is that funny? You know, humor is an interesting form of communication because it relies on certain things. For instance, it requires a generally common understanding about an issue. And then it requires a spin. For instance, if you were to stub your toe and I ask you which one, you wouldn't say the one that went wee, wee, wee all the way home, would you? No, you'd say my little toe. But coming from the perspective of a child, the response is altered from the adult definition because their definition is much, much smaller. And I got to thinking, you know, so much about what we know in God is just like that. We either have a small definition of who He is and where we are in Him, or it's a much broader and deeper understanding of who God is and who we are in Him. You follow me? You recognize that you've grown in your understanding, right? Once upon a time, you could say, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Later, you could say, "Jesus loves me, this I know, because I've had an encounter with God and the reality has become my possession." Now, that's a change in perspective. It's a change in point of view. But some things continue to circulate in the population, and even more so now that we have the Internet. How many of you have ever heard of urban legends? Oh, yeah. How many of you know the one about the guy? He goes into a bar. He meets this gal. She gives him the come on. He doesn't know. She slips something into his drink, invites him back to her apartment. He wakes up the next day in a bathtub full of ice with a note to call 911 because his kidney has been harvested. Any of you ever heard that one? See all that? Okay. Now, why is it that something like that can float around the world and people will report it to you? It's true. I've gotten to the point now when some of y'all send me stuff. The first thing I do is check with hoax.com and snoops.com. Because some of the stuff sounds plausible. All right, if you tried to do that 100 years ago, nobody would even consider it. Why? Because there was no such concept as organ transplants. We had not yet been exposed to the idea of a black market for body parts. Right? But because those elements of fact exist in the culture, we become susceptible to the way people string them together, and it has just a hint of plausibility, and so we speak about it as if it were true. Do any of y'all know what I'm talking about? I mean, I've been called a couple of times and it's educated me to check what I've been told before I say it. Now, I grew up in a religious circumstance that crafted for me a frame of reference for my life. And it told me how I should think. Does anybody have any account of that from your religious upbringing? Yes. All right. And so early on, we're handed these notions of how we're supposed to think. Any of you ever gone through an orientation in some kind of church situation, whether it be a catechism or a new believer's course or anything like that? All right. So you get in there knowing you don't know anything, right? Correct? I mean, if you're in my class, you quickly come to the conclusion that maybe there's more to understand about this than you realize. Several Easters ago, there was a young man about 24, 25 years old visiting here on a Sunday morning, and I preached an Easter message, and I happened to be passing by as I overheard him say to someone, "Well, you know, You think you've heard everything there is to know about the resurrection, and somebody surprises you. Now, who but a 24-year-old would talk like that? Don't spit water out your nose. I saw that. But one of the nice things about getting an education, what does education do for you? It exposes you to your ignorance. Because by the time you're through getting an education, the one thing you concluded is there's more you don't know than you do know. And so when we come into this business of engaging, you know, this thing does this every week just about. So I'm just kind of rebooting and talking as we go through, trying to remember what my introduction was actually supposed to be. We get into these scenarios where we're bumping along through life and we've got a fairly well-defined frame of reference for God and us in the context of God. And then somebody comes and says, hold it, stop. Have you ever thought about that? Well, this is one of those days. Hot diggity. Aren't you glad you came? Just think, you could be home listening to a TV preacher. I have a pending invitation to be a regular on a television program, so I've got to be careful what I say about TV preachers. The last time I was with you, we spent a little time looking at church history. And in particular, we looked at what took place from the persecutions of the early church and the radical transformation that happened when Constantine, the new emperor of the unified empires, extended favor to Christianity. Some of you will recall that when that happened, the church went through a metamorphosis in redefinition. It had been the persecuted church. Domitian, prior to him, had done everything he could to eradicate Christianity. Christianity not only went underground, it went into the walls. It was not just dying in the arena and being enslaved in the prisons. It was also in the marketplace, in the slaves' quarters. It was actually among some of the military and business leaders of the empire. Christianity had conquered the empire. Now, I think it's very clever that because the devil couldn't eradicate it, because it's designed, Christianity is designed to function in a hostile environment. Understand that. Why does Christianity prosper when it's persecuted? Because its DNA is to prosper in persecution. But when you give Christianity comfort and aid and favor, what happens to it? It goes to seed. And so Constantine turned his favor toward Christianity, and the legends around that vary. But basically, he had an encounter with some heavenly vision that was explained to him serendipitously by a Christian bishop, interpreted for him. And so in his conquering of the East and unifying the whole thing under his rule, he turns favor toward Christianity, and Christianity starts to get redefined basically, this is my premise, basically for this reason. The authority of the Church of Jesus Christ shifted from God the Holy Spirit to the state. And when Christianity accepted the state as its basis of authority, it lost the power of the Holy Spirit. You can read a very fascinating book called 2,000 Years of Charismatic Christianity, where the author traces how God maintained his presence in the earth outside of that church. Okay? Now, in giving favor to Christianity in exchange for its political support, Constantine needed a way to kind of manage this thing. And so the prospect of bishops became even more clear with the state's favor. They actually became administrators of the state's social services program. They had access to the coffers. The emperor began to supply buildings. He began to give favor. Clergymen didn't have to serve in the military. They were released from civil responsibilities, whether it be the version of judicial participation or some kind of responsibility, sort of like community service, only it was mandated. So as the emperor begins to show favor to Christianity, Christianity begins to go after the other religions. Now, if you're trying to curry the favor of the emperor, if you want some kind of business advantage or whatever advantage. What's the smart money? Turn to the emperor's religion. And so floods of people in the empire started to come into the church upon which he was now smiling. This is the emperor's religion. I want to do business with the government. I'm going to belong to his church. Do you follow me? And so when masses of people start to come in who are no longer persecuted, not even challenged to be born again, how do you get them into the church? You have to change the context of the interpretation of Scripture. And we move from a spiritual rebirth to a sacrament called baptism. How do you know they're a Christian? Because they got wet. Now, 100 years later, things are fully vested, and we now have the Christian empire. Do you believe that for a moment? However, that was the trade winds of that day. And so where does evangelism go? If everybody in the kingdom is now Christian, and the empire is Christian, where must evangelism move? Outside the empire. And if everybody is a Christian in the empire, then what's the empire's responsibility? What's the state's responsibility to its Christian citizenry? It has to put a church in every parish and a priest in every church. Once we were talking about the church as people, now we're talking about it as buildings. Do you see what's happening? Okay, now remember, when we started this business on repentance, we were looking at John chapter 20, verse 21, 22, and 23, where Jesus comes to the disciples on the day of resurrection. He breathes upon them and says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," and says to them, remember, "Whosoever sins you, remit," forgive, "they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you, retain," they are retained. And the context is Acts chapter 26, verse 18, that as you go into darkness with demonstrations of spirit and power and the declarations of an alternative king and an alternative kingdom, as people begin to move toward out of darkness into the light, what does the apostle say to them? Same thing Jesus says. Your sins are forgiven. Because the gospel of the kingdom is larger than the gospel of salvation. Salvation is in the gospel of the kingdom, but it's a consequence of sonship. It is not the goal. You understand? Getting to heaven is not the goal of Scripture. Becoming mature sons on the earth is the primary portions of the Scripture. And so as you become a son, guess what? You go to heaven. But if you focus on going to heaven, you miss the rest of the show. Are you with me? Or at least you're willing to concede the possibility. How's that? Now, when you change the context of the gospel, you have to reinterpret the Scriptures. You follow me? Watch this. The 12, the 11 are sent. As the Father sent me, so send I you. All right? John chapter 20, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Now, where was he sending them to? Into the world. Paul's commission is that I'm sending you to open their eyes, to bring them out of darkness into light, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. That's the context. And in that context, one says, you make the declaration in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, welcome into the kingdom of our King. All right? Now, if you're going to take the context and alter it, you have to reinterpret the Scripture to support the new context. So as soon as you make the empire Christian, you now have to deal with the Scripture differently. Are you with me? So now, if everybody's a Christian, where do you make the declaration that your sins are forgiven? We've changed the context from within the world to within the walls. So you have to reinterpret the Scripture because the context is now altered. And so we come to a phenomenon that some of you will recognize as penance. The sacrament of penance. Now, in case you don't know what that is, and a lot of you Protestants won't. Yeah, I are one, but, you know, I study. Penance is a sacrament. Now, this is not my definition, okay? This is from the Catholic Encyclopedia. And I think it's right there. It soon will be. Penance is a sacrament, listen, of the new law. Okay, what do we know about the law? The law produces slaves, not sons. Okay? So we start out from a position of being under again. Penance is a sacrament of the new law instituted by Christ in which forgiveness of sins committed after what? What's so significant about baptism? That's how you become a Christian. You get wet. Okay? Sins committed after baptism is granted through the priest's absolution to those who with true sorrow confess their sins and promise to satisfy for the same. It's called a sacrament, not simply a function or ceremony, because it is an outward sign instituted by Christ to impart grace to the soul. As an outward sign, it comprises the actions of the penitent in presenting himself to the priest, accusing himself of his sins, and the actions of the priest in pronouncing absolution and imposing a satisfaction. What do you suppose the satisfaction might be? That's exactly right. Or, if it's really bad, 10 of them. Okay? And if you've really been naughty, y'all got to throw in some Our Fathers. Okay? Is that the truth, Catholics? That's a fact with my hand up. Okay? The whole procedure is usually called from one of its parts confession, and it's said to take place in the tribunal of penance because it's a judicial process in which the penitent is at once the accuser, the person accused. I lost my place. And the witness, while the priest pronounces judgments and sentence. And the grace conferred is deliverance from the guilt of sin, and in the case of mortal sin, that is sin that merits eternal punishment. From its eternal punishment, and hence also reconciliation with God. Justification. Finally, now here's what I want to get to. Pay attention. Finally, the confession is made not in the secrecy of the penitent's heart, nor to a layman as a friend and advocate, nor to a representative of human authority, but to a duly ordained priest with the requisite jurisdiction that comes from what? The power of the keys. Okay? This is a very significant thing. The requisite jurisdiction and with the power of the keys, the power to forgive sins which Christ granted to his institution. Understand what's being said here when it said church. Okay? Now, this is a fully mature theology that took a long time to craft. And it has an execution. It has a celebration called the Sacrament of Penance. And historically, the Sacrament of Penance would involve a greeting and blessing from the priest, reading the Word of God to illuminate the conscience and elicit contrition, an exhortation to repentance, the actual confession, which acknowledges sins and makes them known to the priest, the imposition and acceptance of a penance, the priest's absolution, a prayer of thanksgiving and praise, and a dismissal with the blessing of the priest. Now, notice what took place in this process. We went from declaring to those who were coming out of darkness, your sins are forgiven, to within the walls where we now focus upon the sins of those whose sins have already been forgiven. You following? Because the context changed from the world to the walls, the scripture has to be reinterpreted for the new context. Because at this point, nobody but the priesthood is authorized to do this. Regardless of the fact that once you are in Christ, you are a priest. Does it sound like there was something to protest? You are protesters, right? Protestants? Or if you mispronounce it, it's Protestant. Understand where the word came from. There was something to protest in all this. And the issue is the administration of error, of which, of course, the Catholic Encyclopedia will quickly foist over on the Protestants, the protesters. Okay? But I'm trying to get down to something that is affecting the way you practice your Christianity. Do you realize that this idea predates you by a few centuries? But I'm telling you, it has shaped the way you think about how you relate to Christ and what your function is as a believer. When we undertook to take a look at John 21 through 23, we were looking at Jesus saying to his followers, that is, those who were followers, those who had become followers, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Now, that's the framework for what he's going to say. When you start, and we have, when you go back and look at how the Father sent him, he sent him as a son into the world to do the Father's will. Does that sound like anybody else's job description to you? Who would that be? That's exactly right. That's the followers of Christ. This is their job description. So it was pretty simple up to that point. Remember, we were working our way toward Matthew chapter 28, starting in Acts and then John and then Luke and then Mark to get to 28, Matthew, so we could see what we're actually doing when we go. But we're getting waylaid right here because something happened. A nuance got interjected. We need to examine it. It's this issue of the power of the keys. And to do that, we've got to take a look in Matthew chapter 16. Because when you run the tap root of this frame of reference, you don't end up in Matthew 28. You end up in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 15. You know this story. Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're this, that, and the other." But he asked this question, "Who do you say that I am?" Who remembers the response? Peter was right there in the moment, okay? Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I want you to notice something about this interaction. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God" was not offered before this. None of the guys had been saying this. So Jesus turns to Peter and he makes a statement of consequence. Notice, first he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for what? Flesh and blood did not." You didn't come to this by reason. This is revelation. This came from my Father. This is something from heaven. You've made an announcement that I have been waiting on. Because until this moment, you didn't get it. You follow me? Jesus is acknowledging his Father has just unveiled who he really was. And you'll notice in verse 21, it says, "From that time forward, Jesus," or verse 26, Jesus, 15 to 20, verse 21, "Jesus began to declare to them," from that point forward, Jesus began to declare to them, "I'm out of here." He was waiting on this signal. Do you understand? This was the signal. His time was up because the revelation had come from the Father. It was the kairos moment for this thing to come. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say," oh, wow, I get it. "And now I can say, thou art no longer," I forget what the Greek word for Peter means. Oh. It was stone. It was stone. He changes it from stone to rock. "Upon this rock, and thou art Peter, and upon this rock," what rock? Peter? "And upon this revelation, I will build my church." What's the revelation? That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock upon which the church is built. But he goes on to say, to Peter, he gives something. What? The power of the keys. Kind of sounds like an occult thing you need to go find. Doesn't it? Look, there's some witchcraft here. "And I give to you." Now, is it a singular you? Is it a plural you because he's standing in the midst of the disciples? Is it plural because there are people standing around the 12 listening to this? Who is the you? That's hotly debated. But what is it the you gets? The keys to what? What does it say? The keys of the kingdom of heaven. How many of you know that sounds really, really important? Have any of you ever lost your keys? Don't lose this one. This is like a big door. Okay? I mean, this is clap on, clap off. Where are you? Oh, my God. What if Jesus finds out I lost the keys? And, now, look, we're laughing about this, but lay hold of this. I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That becomes a definition in history that says this. We control who gets in, and we can decide who stays out. That's what this came to, historically. But that's not what this is talking about. Okay? But that's what men did with it. Think about everything you've ever read about the crusade. You know, what was the guarantee for the young knights who would go to deliver Jerusalem? What was the guarantee of Rome? You will be in the kingdom of heaven. We guarantee it. Because whatever we bind on earth is bound, and whatever we loose is loosable. Now, if you can get people to believe that, do you have influence or not? I mean, are you like able to really crowd the conscience with this thing or not? Look what it says. The keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been... Oh, man, they don't like this translation. King James, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound. However, this is more appropriate. Whatever you bind shall have already been bound. Do you understand? You don't initiate it. You declare it. It changes the parameters a little bit, don't you think? And whatever you loose shall have already been loosed in heaven. How do you find out? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. All right? Now, we get into this issue because when you can get enough people to believe something, it starts to have a life of its own. Think about it. Communism was an idea. Was it not? Long before it became a practice. Long before it failed miserably. But the idea still survives. Even on the University of... Never mind. But it's still out there in higher education in this country. Okay? Have any of you an identification card of some fashion in your pocket that indicates you're an organ donor? Okay? That's the power of an idea. What does it say to you? Feel this. What does it say to you when you realize, when you personally own the concept that should you for some reason suddenly be taken out of the game, somebody else might get your heart and it might prolong their life? Does that make you feel good about you? Apart from the dying part? Unexpectedly soon? See, the power of an idea. This comes from the technology. How many of you can remember the first artificial heart that was transplanted? Brian and I are old enough. Oh, look, a couple of more old people, Brian. I mean, who thought of this? And now we talk about putting pig parts in there. And we just kind of, what will they do next? How about the internet? Before it said, bing, you've got mail. It was an idea. But you see how it's affected the world? Can you remember a time when you thought, well, what would I want email for? And now you're asking, why do I need to buy stamps? Okay? The power of an idea, if you can get enough people to buy into it, like probably most of you don't believe this, but once upon a time, people thought the earth was flat. In fact, there is still an organization, a society called the Flat Earth that you can join to fully understand the conspiracy to teach people that the earth is round. You go Google that. I was astonished. I was looking to see what part of the South they might have been from. See, our first-time guests, they realize they just missed an inside joke. All right. Now, I want you to appreciate the necessity of arguments once context is changed. When we take the church from a global arena and make it a walled arena, we necessarily have to reinterpret history and the scripture to solidify our position in time and space. Okay? Now, this issue of the power of the keys is an old argument. Some of you might remember the name Tertullian. He was one of the second century church fathers. Now, he wasn't buying this at all. Okay? The bishop leadership in Rome was contending for the supremacy of Rome over all the other sees on the basis of the fact that Peter had come to Rome, had died in Rome, had left his inheritance in Rome, and there was a positive succession of pontiffs from Peter forward to carry on this anointing, the power of the keys. I'm going to shoot a hole in that size to drive a truck through in a minute. But I want to paint the campus first, all right? The canvas. Here we go. Here is the argument behind this thing. Christ constituted Saint Peter as the head of his church. Now, that right there ought to be enough to make you stumble. What God in his right mind would put a human being in charge of his church? Okay? There is somebody in charge of this church. And Jesus announced who it was going to be. I shall send to you the Comforter. I will send to you my delegate. All authority is mine. I'm going to send him to be with you and in you. Respond to my headship. Why is it all the jokes about heaven have Peter at the gates? Just a thought. The church will be the society of those that acknowledge Christ, and this church will be built on Peter. What a crushing load to bear. Christ confers to Peter supreme authority to govern the church, and Peter is to be the vice regent of Christ. That is, he is to rule in the place of Christ. Which is worse, a carpenter or a fisherman? You figure it out. To Peter only is given the authority to bind and loose on earth with the expectation that heaven itself will confirm that action. If you recall the seaside scene where Peter jumps into the water, goes over to the resurrected Christ, and Christ asks him, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Okay. There's some words in there that can be manipulated to further extend this view. You can go back in some of the Psalms and try to build a case for this. I'm not trying to build a case for it. I'm just acknowledging that it's there. Now, that argument has been used to propagate papal succession from Peter to this date. You with me? That stuff has enormous power, because it is lodged in the minds of people. Now, the issue of succession is something we'll touch just in passing. Succession of the popes to the present day follows this logic. The principle underlying the Roman claim is contained in the idea of succession, which to succeed is to be the successor of, especially to be the heir of, or to occupy an official position after, as in when one king follows another to the throne. Because Peter ended up dying in Rome, you have the divine connection. However, let's set that aside for a moment and go back to the statement. Now understand, Christ was a rabbi. You with me? Jesus was a rabbi. He wasn't making stuff up. He lived in Revelation, but he had a historical context, and he was within a religious system that had been around for a good while before he showed up. And so there was a lot of stuff associated and ascribed to his words and the way he did things that got him in trouble. For instance, I don't want to chase those. I want to go to this point. The rabbinic concept of the kingdom of God worked like this. At its root, its seminal thought in the Jewish rabbinic thought concerning the kingdom of God said that before our father Abraham came into this world, God was, as it were, only the king of heaven. But when Abraham acknowledged God, then God, through Abraham, became the king of the earth. Can you imagine creating a place that you're not boss? How about it, women? When he comes in this world, how long does it take him to learn? When he comes into your world? Not long. There you go, honey. The younger they are, the quicker they learn. When Abraham came, he made God to be king over heaven and earth through him. Custody of the kingdom was said to have passed to Israel at Mount Sinai and was accessed by Israel through obedience to the law. For a non-Jew to experience the kingdom of God, he must convert to Judaism because the Jews alone were the sons of the kingdom. See the context? Does that make sense to you? All right. Now, into this comes a Jew who is a son of the kingdom, but goes beyond that to say that he is the son of the king, and this is his kingdom. How does Israel respond to that? No thanks. We have no king but Caesar. All right. I'll get to this next week, but I'll underscore it at this moment. The issue surrounding the death of Jesus was, are you the king? That was the question that died on the cross. The king of the Jews in three languages. They said, don't call him the king of the Jews. Say he said he was. What is the day of Pentecost about? What's the message on Pentecost? That Jesus is the king. Okay? He comes to Israel with this message. They reject him except for a handful. These become the sons of God. He comes declaring that the kingdom is at hand. He comes demonstrating the power of the kingdom. He comes saying that the kingdom can be entered. He comes proclaiming the kingdom will come and will yet come. He said, it's nigh you. You can see it. You can enter it, but it's also going to still come. They reject this. Those who responded became his disciples, the called out ones, and they are now the new custodians of his kingdom. All the words are still in place. The backdrop is still in place. But the actual who's got the key deal is now in the hands of his followers. Do you see that? From the perspective of Rome, Peter alone was singled out. But from the perspective of the disciples of Jesus, they were all included in the I will give you the keys to the kingdom, the binding and loosing thing. Now, in fact, you can trace what took place with Peter. We can watch how this thing manifested itself in his life. But as we get toward that, I want you to understand something. Binding and loosing had a context. It was an idiom for putting under the ban or releasing from the ban. Do you follow that? Okay. If someone were to come and sell you into slavery, we could say that you were put under the ban. Okay. Or you could put materials under the ban. Do you remember when Joshua and his gang were going to march around Jericho? One of the things that happened was God told them not to take anything from the city. Now, what happens to the conquering army? What are their spoils? What's ever in the city? Remember, Achan took some stuff that God had put under the ban and cost him his life and his wife and his children and his herds and his tent. All right? Now, centuries later, in the excavation of Jericho, they find petrified seed. Now, what does that say to a believer today? The story was true. God can see centuries ahead and say, He put that stuff under a ban. To release someone from the ban is to set them free from whatever the prohibition was. This was the idiom in place because people knew what this meant when it was spoken. Now, when Rome gets a hold of this thing in its theology, it begins to talk about not whatsoever has been loosed must already have been loosed, whatever's bound must have already been bound. They begin to say to Peter this was given and his heirs. And who would the heirs be? How convenient that you can craft an institution, do mental gymnastics, and come to the conclusion that we have a direct line of it all the way back to the beginning. That's very powerful stuff if you can get people to buy into it. There was great contest over this, and it took a lot of political wrangling to get that argument nailed in the ground and pretty much become the thing around must react. Peter was viewed as the rock, but others, Protestants, of course, view him as a temporary rock. That his significance in redemptive history is limited because his commission died with him. Do you understand? There is a notion in charismatic circles that you can get somebody's anointing. I'm not sure I believe that. It's popular in charismatic and Pentecostal circles to say that you can get someone else's anointing. What is your anointing for? It's for the purpose for which God chose you. Why would you need the purpose, the anointing for another purpose that's not your purpose? You follow me? God knows how to do God. I remember a very popular prophetic figure years ago who'd get these letters, I'd like to have your mantle when you pass. Where does that phrase come from? Your mantle. Elijah and Elisha. See, you picked that up right away. Peter's stuff died with Peter because he satisfied what the Lord had brought him forth to do. So you can't justify this notion of succession. I mean, unless you struggle really, really hard not to pay attention to the details and some glaring principles. But Jesus did say to Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom. Now, what are keys for? Unlocking something. All right. What did Peter unlock? Let's put it in its historical context. How many kinds of people were there from Judaism's perspective? What were they? Jews and non-Jews. Okay. So in Acts chapter 2, what do we see taking place? Peter preaches to the Jews, and what happens? They are brought out from under the ban and into the kingdom. And 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. What happens in Acts chapter 10 when he goes to Cornelius' house? Same thing, only now, who is the kingdom coming to? How could I forbid baptism seeing they received the Holy Spirit just like we did? He explains in Acts chapter 11. Wait a minute, guys. I was just trying to obey the Holy Spirit. Because they're getting on to him for going into a Gentile's house. Remember this? So now has the other key been spent? The kingdom has come to the Jews and to the non-Jews. Be grateful for the vision of the sheep. That's how you got in. Okay? Is this making any sense to you? I know this can be a very boring history lesson. But realize that these ideas have shaped the Christianity that has affected you. Do you understand me? What is the Lutheran church? It is the state church. You're called a Lutheran because you're part of that state church. What is an Anglican? That's somebody who's identified with the state church of England. When Catholicism went through its little upheaval with the reformers, what did they go out and do? They went out and repeated the thing under a different name. Do you see that? Because we still have the authority of the state authenticating, empowering, and funding the church of the state for the people of the state who are Christian. Do you realize that in certain Scandinavian countries, people no longer marry? Would you like to know why? Because the church has used its influence with the state to pass laws that say you can't get a divorce. Now, when you try to mandate to unbelievers that they can't divorce the mistake they made, what will they do? They'll not get married. But they're still Christians. Because we baptized them when they were infants, and the state sends me money each month because their name is on my roll. Do you see where this thing has come to? Okay? This is the mess that we're in. Why do you think evangelical Christians work so hard to get political favor in this country? Because it's the same image. If they could, they would be the religion of the state. Thank God the framers had had enough of that. Am I the only one seeing like this? Let's get this down to, oh Lordy. All right, let's skip to the end. This is one of those things of which I feel some measure of passion. I'm sure you've noticed. Mm-hmm. Now, I want you to listen. Please hear me this. I don't think there's much culpability in this thing. We're so far down the road from the arguments to put these things in place that people grow up in these systems. Our thinking is framed by the thoughts of those systems. And as long as we are unchallenged, we continue in that thought and in that system. Is that a fair statement? Okay. We're not talking about bad people anywhere along the way. You know, I think that some of the Protestant reformers actually had heard from God. I think others of them were just mad. But that was way before you and I showed up. But by the time we show up, guess what? Everything's in place and we're kind of going, okay, okay. Just, you know, walk through the maze. And it works as long as you don't have a heart from God, you never have an encounter with God. But the moment the Holy Spirit comes into the picture, He is not committed to those things. He is committed to the reign of Christ. And so along the way, we see things happen like this. Peter on the day of Pentecost. Oh! I get it. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He comes into Cornelius' house and he says, oh, I get it. The sheep thing. I'm clean. I get it. God is not a respecter of persons, but in any nation, anyone who fears God is accepted by Him. That's revelation. That's, again, that same thing that said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. Because it was the Spirit who said to him, don't be afraid to go with them. All right. Now, we went through, we danced across the top of a lot of things, folks. The underbelly of that thing is laden with stuff. But we started out trying to come to grips with the notion of why it is those of you who had practiced Catholicism at one time, you were okay with the notion of some human being saying to you, I have absolved you from your sin. Is that right? That was the concluding ceremony. You went outside before you left the church. You did your Our Fathers and your Hail Marys. Is that right? Okay. However, getting a Protestant to say to somebody, I have absolved you of your sin, And they turn pale and faint. Now, they don't know why, but it's got something to do with the fact, well, you know, nobody should ever have to go through anybody else to get to God, because we are, give me a second, we're the priesthood of the believers. What does that mean? It means I don't have to do that. What is it? What else? I don't know. You know, we get handed this stuff, and we never, ever look at it until somebody provokes us. Usually it's God. If Jesus said, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. Whose ever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whose ever sins you retain, they are retained. I think he meant it. And what we have to do is own it. Now, I've taught you about the discernment, how you use it, how you say it. I'm not going to go back there. I'm saying to you that we are inculcated with religious culture that trips us up in our obedience to the Holy Spirit, who authorizes us to represent Christ in situation after situation. Amen? They'll always say amen when I say amen this late in the day, because I know, hey, he's almost done. See there? When I get near this stuff, I end up being accused as a Catholic basher. I want to tell you, I am not. I don't have an axe to grind with Catholicism. Do you understand me? It's going to go on. Trust me. It's going to go on to the end. But it's going to go on without me. Because there are things that God can show me that I'm sure don't fit that paradigm. However, I have good, godly, righteous, spirit-filled friends who are Catholics and love it. And I'm saying, you go, girl. See you on the other side. Get it, dude. Hang in there. See you on the other side. Because this stuff ain't going to the other side. AG's not going. Baptist's not going. Catholic's not going. But we're going. Whoever names the name of Christ. The rest of the stuff, we just have to kind of navigate through as we attempt to obey God, because we're going to stand there and give an account of our obedience. But in this circumstance, we need to acknowledge that there are those who find relief in the confessional. They need to hear somebody say, somebody with skin say it, I have absolved you from your sins. So they can go, thank you, Father. Okay? I'm okay with that. I'm perfectly okay with that. But if the more consistent fruit is, on the way to confession with your friends, y'all agree which ones you're going to make up to confess. And then on the way out, you compare to see how many, what you had to do, so you'd know among yourselves who the biggest sinner was. You know, that's the fruit of tradition, not revelation. But there came a day for those of you who once practiced Catholicism, whether it was like Luther, when he heard the priest say, I have absolved you of your sin, he heard the voice of God and his life was changed. However it came to you, your life was changed forever. For my Protestant friends, we've got to be okay with what's on the landscape. We really do. And we can't let the reactions of the protesters keep us from the clear commands of Christ and our obedience to Him. And then to those who are standing in the middle, I would say this, look, if you've got the guilt of sin, then you need to have somebody say to you in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. That comes when you say in here, Lord, I'm tired of this. I think I'd like to have that. And when you start moving out of darkness into light, we are authorized to say the consequence of that decision is that your sins are forgiven. Do you see? All right. Well, good. That part's over. Whew. Took me 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 weeks, but that part's over. Thank you, Jesus. We have specific words for whom? Who? Brian Dickerson and his wife. And Mike and Katrina Wagner. Would you... And Brandon and Beth Mundy, we got faxes for you guys. The Lord has something he'd like to share with you, so if you'll come this way and you guys come to minister to him. The rest of us will stand. I hope, praise God, you hear my heart, is that we would be free to be Jesus in our generation. And the things that impede us, we need to re-examine in light of the revelation of His Spirit that He's willing to give us. I'm prepared to go with you into wherever it is God's taking us. I've got one goal in mind. When I stand there, I hear, well done. And I'm not willing to be turned aside by any stuff along the way. I hope, I trust, I really do believe that that is the heart of this congregation. And I welcome God's challenge to each one of us. If you're here today and you're bearing the guilt of sin in your life, I invite you to come to this altar and tell God you'd like to start over. You'd like a fresh beginning in your life. And we will make that declaration and you will leave here changed. Father, I bless these who have the willingness to endure the process of change. I thank you for the hope of change. I bless you, Lord, for clarity that comes as we attempt to embrace change, because you're showing us a new way of thinking. You're helping us look carefully at the stuff in our pockets to determine how much we really need to retain. And so I bless you, God, the Holy Spirit. You are the Spirit of revelation, and I thank you for that. I speak blessing upon these gathered and those who will hear this message. Lord, I bless those who have a heart for Christ, and I pray for others to turn to that heart. May we, Lord, be those who have been informed by history, instructed by your Spirit, and walking in that revelation together. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite our guests downstairs for a little snacking and yakking. Fellowship as you will. Give us opportunity to minister at the altar by blessing us with your fellowship through the doors and downstairs. Thank you.